1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll begin our reading at verse 3. We'll read verses 3 to 10. When you found your place, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This is God's Word. You may be seated. You know, some things just pair together really well, and some things don't. Some things pair together well and can be delightful. Some things pair together and can be very destructive. And just think of, as far as things that pair together well, certain foods, chips and salsa, chicken and dumplings. We are in the South, right? How about you children? You like peanut butter and mayonnaise? No, you like peanut butter and jelly, right? Does that sound good? Macaroni and cheese? Or what I've discovered recently, if it's done right, lobster with macaroni and cheese? Yeah. It may not be tasty to all of you. But there are good pairs. There are good pairs with food. There are other dynamic duos, we might call them, in different areas. There are other matters. You think of blessings such as a rain on a tin roof in an afternoon when you're ready to take a nap, or lemonade on a hot day. You get the idea here. But on the other hand, certain pairs can be very destructive. You think of when certain weather patterns come together and form tornadoes. I've heard horror stories of women in their kitchens or bathrooms mixing cleaning agents and creating essentially mustard gas in their homes. Or perhaps whenever we hear every Thanksgiving about the warnings of not putting water on a grease fire when you're cooking a turkey. There are things that can be destructive when they're paired together. Here we have an example of that. That is a very serious thing for us to consider. And that is false teaching and a love of money. Each of these is bad in and of itself, as we will see. But here Paul couples them together. The false teaching that he is referencing here is a false teaching that is born from a love of money. Now, throughout this letter, we've seen a couple of times already that Paul is concerned with false teaching. He opened the letter talking about those who were falsely handling the law. In chapter 4, he calls out and exposes the ascetics, those who thought they could ascend the spiritual ladder by denying what God had given to be received as good and with thanksgiving. And now he mentions these false teachers, who were also loving money. Those who in verse 5 believe that godliness is a means of gain. And of course, this doesn't mean that the motive behind every false teaching is material gain. But it often is. And it certainly was in this context. And over against this, we'll begin to see in verse 6 that Paul demonstrates to us how there is true gain in godliness. That though these false teachers thought they could use godliness as a means of gain, that true godliness does actually bring us not only gain, but great gain, much gain, when it's coupled with contentment. It's just not the sort of gain these false teachers were after. So what we'll see this morning is that the church is to maintain sound doctrine coupled with contentment and to oppose a false godliness that is born from a love of money. You don't have the outline before you this morning. I apologize, but I'll repeat that once more. That's our main idea point this morning, that the sermon in a sentence, if you will. The church is to maintain sound doctrine coupled with contentment and oppose false godliness born from a love of money. We'll see that point under three headings. In verses 3 to 5, we see the characteristics of false godliness. In verses 6 to 8, we see the contentment of true godliness. And then in verses 9 and 10, we see the consequences of greed. So if you will look back with me at verse 3 as we begin to see the characteristics of false godliness, what is characteristic of these teachers that Paul is exposing here. He said, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, and he goes on to explain what this person is, but he begins by explaining to us what the real thing is. It's the true doctrine, not a different one. It agrees with the sound words of Christ. So it's true. It's rooted in Christ. It is in accordance with godliness. It promotes godliness. And here the principle holds true. The well-known principle holds true that if you want to spot a counterfeit, you need to be really familiar with the real thing. And here it is explained as that which is the pattern of sound words. The sound words is a term that Paul likes to use in the pastoral letters. And we need to be careful. As he mentions a different doctrine, we need to be clear that this doesn't mean that everyone who disagrees with our position or our church or our confession on every single matter is a heretic, right? We need to be careful in using the H word because we all have flaws in our thinking. We need to be charitable toward other communions. We need to remember that we're all seeking to conform ourselves to God's word, even though imperfectly. But at the same time, those who teach a different doctrine and does not agree, and those who do not agree with the sound words, these main tenets of the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, these are matters that are tight-fisted. These are matters with which we cannot be loose. We cannot let go. He says they are sound. The term means wholesome or healthy. That's what true doctrine looks like. That it's good for you. It's like medicine for the soul because it's the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul understood himself to be transmitting to Timothy. The sound, helpful, wholesome words of Christ that promote true godliness. But what follows are the characteristics of the opposite. The characteristics of those who teach a different doctrine, who oppose what Paul is teaching and transmitting here. And the first characteristic we note is that it is in verse 4, it is a prideful ignorance. He is puffed up, Paul says, with conceit and understands nothing. He thinks he knows something, but actually he doesn't. He's ignorant of the truth. That which opposes the apostolic doctrine is appearing in this context to be wisdom, but it actually is not. The next characteristic we see of this false godliness is that it is combative over small matters. Paul says he has an unhealthy craving. Did you see that in verse 4? An unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words. So whereas the sound doctrine, the sound words are wholesome and healthy, this desire from the false teaching is unhealthy. This person likes to debate and dispute over small things, the meanings of words, likes to make mountains out of molehills. To be sure, there is a battle to be fought. If you look down in verse 12, we are reminded that Timothy is told, Paul tells Timothy, to fight the good fight of faith. We must contend for our all, but it requires wisdom to know when. What matters to hold on to tightly. And what matters, where to be lenient, where to show grace. But we should not be lovers of controversy. This person that Paul, or these false teachers that Paul is mentioning here, their unhealthy desire is a craving for controversy. It's a craving for quarreling. We're not to be like, you know, fellas, some of you will know what I'm talking about. That guy in high school that got in a fight everywhere he went. All the time you knew if he was going to be out with you and your buddies, there's a good chance you're throwing down tonight. And so you'd rather probably not take him along. He's going to get in a brawl, likes to fight guy, gets into it everywhere he goes. When it comes to theology, when it comes to discussion, we're not to be likes to fight guy. We are, yes, to contend for all. We are to fight the good fight of faith. But we're not to seek confrontation just for the sake of it. So it's combative over small matters. But also you'll see here it's a sickness that spreads, right? Unhealthy. This sickness, now notice what happens here at the end of verse 4. This unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words produces these things: envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction, this continual irritation, this continual wrangling among people. And so it's not only unhealthy, but it's viral. It produces these qualities that are not desirable. These are things that should not be characteristic of the church. That there's this continual friction. That there's slander among people and dissent and envy and evil suspicions. This is not the way to be charitable towards one another. And notice what further characterizes them. They are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. To be depraved, we're familiar with that term as Reformed Christians, but it means to be corrupt. And these terms are passive. In that this has happened to them. They have become depraved in mind. They are being deprived of the truth. And it is reminiscent of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4. When though these men are responsible for their actions, yet Paul says in 2 Corinthians that unbelievers have been blinded by the God of this world, who keeps them from seeing, from coming to a knowledge of the truth, from seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so their lack of truth is not merely an intellectual problem. When the scripture says the fool is said in his heart there is no God, it doesn't mean that atheists are unintelligent. It doesn't mean that Christians are smarter. It means they have rejected what is revealed to them. They have rejected the truth. And so the intellectual issue here, being depraved in mind, is moral. They are depraved in mind that they cannot see the truth because of their hardness of heart. Because man in his sinful state suppresses the truth of God in his unrighteousness. So it is prideful ignorance. It is combative over small matters. It is a sickness that spreads. And then in verse 5, this false teaching, the final characteristic of this false godliness is that it is connected to money or concerned with money. It's bad enough that what they teach is not true. But look at their motive. They imagine that godliness is a means of gain. You see, their end is material wealth. They're seeking to use this teaching. They're peddlers. They're using this teaching and so-called godliness for another end. Do you remember Simon Magus in the book of Acts? He was a sorcerer, and he saw the apostles, and he said, I want to get in on this. They're giving the Holy Spirit. I'm a sorcerer. You are producing some magic. I want to get in on what you're doing. And he thought he could buy the gift of God with money. They imagine that godliness is a means of gain. But over against that, Paul gives us the contentment of true godliness. We've seen the characteristics of false teachers or of false godliness. Now we begin to see in verse 6 the contentment. And that's a key word, the contentment of true godliness. Paul sets that as opposed to these false teachers. And it's interesting, isn't it, how in verse 6 he contrasts godliness with the false godliness. Remember, these false teachers imagine they think they're using godliness as a means of gain. Paul doesn't say godliness isn't a means of gain. He actually says that there is great gain in godliness. It's just not the type of gain that these teachers were looking for. So brothers and sisters, remember, we do have a reward. And we are presented with a reward as part of our motivation. Jesus tells us in our praying, in our giving, and in our fasting, not to seek the reward that comes from men, but to do so in secret, do so before our Father, because our Father who sees in secret will then reward us. And so there is great gain in godliness. It's just that these false teachers misunderstood the nature of the gain. And this is why the prosperity gospel is so dangerous. This is why the prosperity gospel is a false gospel. It's like first world propaganda that preys on the poor and gives a false hope. I had a friend once who responded to the prosperity gospel by creating a t-shirt and wearing it around that said, "Jesus saves from the American dream." Talk about a conversation starter. But I remember even in my own life, believing that godliness was a means of gain. As a teenager, I loved athletics, and I was struggling as an athlete. I was also very much a hedonist, pursuing pleasure. And then I saw what I thought was a godly young man, and he was doing well in his home life. He was doing well academically. He was doing well athletically. And I interpreted that his success to be a result of his godliness. And so I thought, I need to be like that. I need to be godly, and then I'll have success. My motive was misplaced. And a year or two later, when I was out of high school and I knew I wanted to marry my future bride, I remember thinking, if our marriage is going to have a chance, we need to be in the church. And that sounds good, doesn't it? I don't want what happened to my parents divorced. I don't want that for me. I don't want that for her. I don't want that for our children. But you know what? I quickly found out that once again, my motive was wrong. That just like my desire in high school as an athlete to use godliness as a means of gain, I wanted Christ, I wanted the gospel, I wanted a church community and fellowship. I wanted to be a part of that for the sole purpose of my happiness and to have a well-ordered life and so that bad things didn't happen. But in the midst of that, the Lord was gracious because He allowed me to see that I really didn't want Him. That I really was not satisfied with Christ. That I was really interested in my own gain. And when I realized that I didn't want any part of biblical Christianity, by God's grace, that's when I started desiring. That's when I started having a hunger for God's Word. That's when I remember Christians singing of this Jesus and wanting to know Him like they knew Him. Wanting to have Him and follow Him and to find sufficiency in Him as they did. And the Lord did it. I wanted to say with Paul, for me to live is Christ. And graciously, mercifully, God did it. But it took me first realizing where my motives were. That I thought godliness was a means of gain. And it wasn't that I thought I could use, again, godliness to make money. But certainly to make me happy. And for bad things not to happen. But what's key here is not only godliness in verse 6, but there's great gain in godliness that's coupled with, do you see the word? Contentment. And we have to realize the truth of this proverb in verse 7, that we brought nothing into the world. Therefore, we can take nothing out of the world. I recently saw floating around an image. It was a hearse with on the back of the hearse was towing a U-Haul trailer, believe it or not. And the caption said, well, there goes that sermon illustration. But you know the truth of that, right? You can't take it with you. You've never seen until that moment, I had never seen a hearse towing a U-Haul. That old saying is true. But this is like Paul saying back in earlier in the letter when he said, bodily exercise profits a little, Nothing wrong with bodily exercise, but what do you say about godliness? It has profit for this life and that which is to come. So having material goods, having things, is having stuff. We can enjoy God's blessing with the stuff. Very much in favor of that. But godliness with contentment is where we find the great gain. And that's what's key. The term means contentment. It means sufficiency. And we have real needs. You see in verse 8, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. We will be sufficient. Food, clothing, the term clothing means, in general, a covering. It can refer to our garments. It can recur. It could also generally mean just covering in general. Our clothing as well as what we have, the roof over our head. So we truly have real needs. But with these, Paul says, we will be content. And back to this term, contentment or sufficiency. It was a favorite term of the Stoics and the Cynics and these ancient philosophers. So they believed, or their desire was to find contentment, to find sufficiency. And often they would seek to do it not, they knew it wouldn't come from stuff. So they would find it in self. Trying to have if you're a productivity guy, you'll know the name David Allen, but trying to have what David Allen calls a mind like water, that you respond like water does to a stone appropriately, to be sufficient, to find sufficiency in oneself. Well, friends, you'll never be content. You'll never find sufficiency in yourself. You'll never find sufficiency in your stuff. And if you don't find it in the Savior, you won't find it anywhere. Our sufficiency is not to be with stuff. It's not to be with self. It's to be in Christ. Because we're all seeking this. The Stoics were seeking this. Americans are seeking this today. We want sufficiency. We want to have enough. But the question is, what is enough? And for us, for the sinful human heart, the answer to that question is always just a little bit more. Right? That was Nelson Rockefeller, when asked the question, how much do you need to live on, said something similar to that. You know, just a little bit more than I get. That will be enough. And of course, there is much to be discontented with in a fallen world. We long to see Christ's reign in every place where the sun's rays shine. We long to see more of Christ's reign in our own lives, that His scepter would have its sway over our hearts, that we would put to death indwelling sin and submit ourselves totally to Christ. So there is a such thing as a godly discontent. But often that's not where our discontent lies, is it? It's with what we don't have, either in ourselves or with our stuff. What Paul is telling us here is that in Christ, we do find sufficiency. That godliness with contentment is itself a great gain. Sometimes you see people begin to realize that, you know, it's not about the stuff. And so currently there's this, you know, minimalism movement. People realize that the stuff isn't satisfying, so we got to rid ourselves of it. They realize that the more stuff they have, the more it brings anxiety. And so we have to let it go. And sure, there's a detox period, but after that, the hope is that you'll be free. You'll be able to go where you want, do what you want, live how you want, because you're not tied down to all your stuff. But you know, there's money even in that. TV networks pick up on it, right? So they have shows, Tiny House, Big Living, right? So it's there, but we realize it, at times at least. And we often agree, don't we, with our lips, that money can't buy happiness. But often we'll say that with our lips while we're also saying in our hearts, yeah, but it sure does help. As one commentator put it, many people give lip service to that adage, the maxim that money can't buy happiness, but most give life service to the hope that it just might after all. Paul says godliness with contentment is great gain. This is why the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs called contentment, Christian contentment, the rare jewel. I commend that to your reading. There, Jeremiah Burroughs in The Rare Jewel demonstrated that contentment, again, is not about the addition of stuff, but it's actually the work of God by His Spirit within the heart of man to make him satisfied in Jesus Christ. So with that, what would be enough? What would satisfy you? Would you give away your soul for all the world has to offer? You'll find there again, it's just not quite enough. But this morning, God is calling you to see Jesus Christ as a priceless treasure. Jesus said himself, the kingdom of God was like a man finding a treasure in a field. And he hastily buried the treasure. And he went home and he did something that seemed so foolish. He sold everything he had in order to go buy the field. It looks foolish, but the man knew what was in the field. A treasure that was worth more than anything he had, that he was willing to give up everything for. And when we come into God's kingdom, we see Christ in all that He is as all-sufficient, as our treasure. And my prayer for you this morning is that you would see that. That you would see Christ in that way, so much so that you're willing to give up everything you have, everything you own, in order to know Him, to love Him, to be loved by Him, and to follow Him. Christ alone is sufficient for the thirsty soul of man. So we've seen the characteristics of false teaching. We've seen the contentment of true godliness. And now in verses 9 and 10, Paul shows us the consequences of greed. What happens to those who set their hearts on money, who love money? He closes this section by giving a warning to those who, not who are rich. Now, he will charge the rich at the end of this letter. But notice in verse 9, it's not the warning to those who are rich, but those who desire to be rich. Their heart is set on gain. There is a lust for money that they can't control. And again, it's not that money is evil in and of itself. It often takes money to have these things that we need to be content with in verse 8, right? Food and covering, or food and clothing. But the problem, as with all of God's gifts, is the sinful heart of man, loving the gift more than the giver. And look at the consequences he mentions here. In verse 9, they fall into temptation, those who desire to be rich, into a snare. That desire, that insatiable appetite for more, 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 is a trap. Don't get caught in it. And it leads one headlong into destruction. People, because of this, are plunged into ruin. You see, it brings about these senseless and harmful desires, many schemes. That desire to be rich produces many schemes in order to get more, whatever it takes, to harm others or even to the harm of oneself. Because, in verse 10, you know these words well, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Now again, you might push back a little and say, well, wait a minute, I can think of evils that aren't necessarily connected to money, and that is true. But what Paul is saying here is that radically, at its root, this love of money produces all sorts of evils, all sorts of these harmful schemes, these senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin. And reaching out in this way, Paul says, people pierce themselves with many pangs. They reach out for it, and they become pierced and impaled upon their own lust. And this is so dangerous that Paul says, because of this love of money, this desire to be rich, Some have actually wandered away from the faith. In 2 Timothy, Paul will say of Demas, having loved this present, or being in love with this present world, Demas has forsaken me. And so he knew those who had departed from the faith as a result of this lust. So it's a danger. Especially here when it's coupled with false teaching, imagining that you could use godliness to satisfy the lust of your sinful heart, the desire to be rich. But rather, as we've seen, the church is to maintain sound doctrine, coupled with contentment, and to oppose false teaching that's born out of a love of money. Last night, the world was watching the blockbuster boxing match. Floyd Mayweather and Conor McGregor. And it was set to break every revenue record imaginable. And the purse is really, I can't get my mind around it. And the more experienced fighter was promised, guaranteed, get this for one fight, $100 million. And the lesser experienced fighter, by the way, he's probably going to make double that. It's predicted, and the less experienced fighter was guaranteed $30 million and is probably going to make over the $100 million mark. Is that enough? Maybe you're thinking, yeah, I think that'd be enough. But really, one of the fighters has already had fights in previous years where he's made as much money. Is it enough? The answer is no. The answer is always no. There's always more to be made. There's always more to get. I asked earlier, is Christ enough? Yes, Christ is enough. The Bible answers loudly and clearly. Christ is enough. He is the priceless treasure. The living God is the fount of every blessing. And so, brothers and sisters, continue in this pattern of sound words. Continue to devote yourselves to this faithful, this healthful, this wholesome teaching, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are that which produce true spiritual health, the godliness that with contentment, having that is great gain, more than anything the fleeting pleasures of earth can offer. And the connection to having Christ and the pattern of sound words is because it's through that message, it's through these sound words that we have access in the gospel proclaimed to us, that we have access, that we obtain Christ by faith, and therefore all of the riches of His kingdom. Yes, Jesus is enough. He is enough. Let's pray.